So Numbers chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. That night, all of the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." And then Moses intercedes and prays for the people, and we pick it up again in verse 20. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the road to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to the whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die." Men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men, who were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land, were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I want to confess this morning that there are times, sometimes, I can get overly critical and negative. I'll admit that I often see challenges. It's my gift. I see challenges ahead. I see roadblocks ahead in what's coming. I can even see what doesn't even exist. Surely it's going to be a challenge or a roadblock. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with being a realist and being able to see a challenge that's up ahead. But sometimes it can bring me down. Sometimes it can cause me to be discouraged when I think about all that needs to be done in a job or a project or to get somewhere. Sometimes it might cause me to give up too. It's like going to college and your first day of class and the professor is going over the syllabus and all the things that need to be done, all the papers that need to be written, all the reading that's required, and then multiply that by four or five different classes and you have a pretty discouraging first day of class, first day of school, as you think about all those things that need to be done. How in the world am I ever going to get all this done in time? I'd say to myself. Impossible, I say. And when you're a good realist and you have the ability to look ahead at a project for school or a project for the job, it's easy to become discouraged and maybe to give up even at the get-go because it's just, how is that even possible? How is this ever going to get done? I just can't do that. This is going to be a lot of work. The list goes on and on of our complaints, our grumbling, our excuses. And some people are prone to think this way, and they're not afraid to make sure everyone else hears their negative assessment of the situation, right? Some people are quiet grumblers, they just quiet, you know, they quietly say things within themselves and they have these negative thoughts. But other people, it's out there for everybody to hear. There's no way we're going to do this, we're just all gonna die, it's just horrible. And, you know, and they make sure everybody hears that. Others are more optimists at heart, I think, and they don't think ahead at all. They're just like, let's do it, let's go, we can do this. And they just start working and start moving toward whatever it is. But we don't realize that it is that our attitude can be contagious, no matter what it is. Your discouragement can spread like a virus through a group, through an office, through the church, through a family. If you keep saying things like, we can't, no way, impossible, this will kill us, well, that's going to affect the mood of the group. We see that continuing in our scripture reading this morning, too, among the ancient Israelites. Ancient Israel seemed to be plagued with a contagion of grumblers and grousers. Their negative attitude has spread like a virus throughout the whole community. They've heard the bad report from a majority group of spies who spied out the land, the promised land, and most of the people are buying into it hook, line, and sinker. The faithless fear-mongering, the negativity has had its effect on the group. And they now believe that the good land that God promised to give them is evil, devouring those who live in it. And remember, that's what they said, devouring those who live in it. They see themselves as grasshoppers compared to the Canaanites. But that's all they see. They just see themselves. They don't see God. They don't seem to remember God's promises, God's love, God's provision and miracles that he's performed in the desert with them. They don't see God at all with them. Yeah, God's up there somewhere, but he doesn't really care about us and what's going down here. It's all about us. It's all up to me. All they see is just themselves. So all of this contagious negativity has turned into mutiny now. The bad report of the spies has overwhelmed the rest of the group. Take a look at verse 1. It says, that night all of the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Here they were. They left the land they knew. Yeah, it was slavery, but it was what they were familiar with. They left the land they knew. They've been traveling in the wilderness for some time now, and they had hope and expectation of entering the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which means a land that's very fertile and a good land. But they also expected it, I think. They expected it to be easy, an easy, comfortable journey. However, God never said the journey would be comfortable. A recent Christianity Today magazine article talks about comfort being our modern-day idol. At least for believers, comfort. We need comfortable. We have to have comfort now, and we will sacrifice, we will give, we will order our lives so that we're comfortable right now. When in times past, people understood and were willing to make sacrifices today for maybe a comfortable life tomorrow or later on, or for make sacrifices today and be uncomfortable today for a better life for their kids or for other people or for their country if they're serving in the military. But today, we sacrifice anything today, order our lives today so that we will be comfortable right now. Comfort can be our idol. But like I said, God never said the journey would be comfortable. He just said he would be with us no matter what. And that should make all of the difference. So the Israelites realized that their journey was about to become even more uncomfortable if they continued on the way God wanted them to go and to attempt to take the land of Canaan. There were challenges ahead, and it wasn't looking good. The promised land was looking unpromising as they looked merely to themselves, and they only saw themselves, not God. And when they looked into the mirror, they only saw themselves as grasshoppers, a very negative self-image, if you want to put it that way, right? Little, very small. So the next stage of grief set in. And the people turned to mutiny in their anger. In verse 2 following, it says, "All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader to go back to Egypt.'" So once again, they're grousing and complaining against God's leaders, Moses and Aaron. But they're also saying something about God, aren't they? They're grousing and complaining against God. Assuming they know God's motives, they say God is leading them to this land in order to kill them. Why is God bringing us here just so that we die? Right? So they're saying something about God's character here. They're turning God into the monster who's bringing them out here just to kill them. So now they're rejecting God, God's appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. They're rejecting God's good nature and loving character and his promises. And they want to elect a new human leader to take them back. At least with the golden calf, they wanted another god to lead them. Now it's like, forget the gods, it's just us. The anxiety's got them worked up inside. It's all about us right here. We'll take any warm body that'll lead us back to Egypt. So the Israelites are at a tipping point, aren't they? When they get to the southern part of the promised land, in the desert of Paran, at Kadesh, God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis should be on their minds when God said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. To your offspring I will give this land," Genesis 12, 1-7. This should be Israel's D-Day. But instead, according to one scholar, a day of infamy and defeat. A day of infamy and defeat. So far, the enemy within is more powerful than the enemy of the enemy within, the enemy of lack of trust, not trusting God or his word. Maybe the mental ascent as a child and said something like, "Yeah, God is good, God is great. Yes, I believe in Jesus. The Bible tells me he loves me. Yes, yes." It's the road when the challenges and the struggles rise up, when the cancer diagnosis hits, when a loved one dies, when layoffs happen, the child-level commitments, the superficial commitments start to fall away. And all of a sudden, God is evil, God is bad, God is out to get me. If faith is not lived as a continuous trust relationship with God, Christ, then that sandy foundation is just going to wash away when the floods of life come in. God, the leadership, anyone else blame other than me, it's their fault. And we see this in God's people of long ago too. This is hard work. This isn't comfortable, God. This requires some sacrifice, some hard work. Well, forget it. Let's go back. Let's be slaves again. But in turning back, what are they doing? They're rejecting God. They're denying God's promise, rejecting his promise. Rebellion reaches the level of the golden calf fiasco, and even worse, maybe the great flood. What does the leadership do when the people rebel like this? They turned to God in prayer, it looks like. Verse 5, take a look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Then Joshua from Ephraim, which would become the northern kingdom. Caleb from the tribe of Judah, which would become the southern kingdom of Israel. They stand up and they take up the defense of the mission. They continue to speak a positive message. They continue to speak a good report to the people, saying in verse 7 and following, "The land that we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. The land is good, as God promised. Don't be afraid. We will devour them, not the land us." Remember, they were saying the land will devour us. The land devours all those who live in it, right? Well, the land's not going to devour us. We're going to devour them, they say. Their protection is gone, he says. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's meaning the patience of God has come to an end for the people in Canaan. As it says in Genesis 15, 16, when the Lord speaks to Abraham, he says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The Amorites lived in the land then. But their time has now come. God's patience has come to an end. Now is the time for Israel to advance. The iron is hot. God is with them. Don't be afraid. They continue to speak a positive message of faith to the people. But the people were not persuaded, were they? They wanted to stone them to death. So God intervenes again, and if it were not for the intercessory prayers of Moses, they would have been wiped out right then and there, it looks like. Moses pleaded for forgiveness. He appeals to God's reputation among the nations. What are the other nations going to think, God, if you lead us all out here just to die, right? And he appeals to God's character in 14, verse 18, when he says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving of sin and rebellion." So Moses prays, intercedes for the people. And the Lord will forgive and not kill everyone right then and there. Instead, the consequence for their sin and rebellion is that every adult in that generation will die as the people wander in the desert for 40 years, 1 year for every day spent exploring the land. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb are the apparent exceptions at this point. Caleb is spared because, it says in verse 24, Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, the Lord says. Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. So the grumblers and grousers of that first census taken in the book of Numbers will die in the desert and not see the promised land. They have rejected it. They have rejected God's leading. They have rejected God's leaders. And you see, to be counted is to be held accountable. To be counted is to be held accountable. The people were not just visitors to Israel. They were not just frequent attenders, but never committed themselves. No, they were committed. They made covenant with God and with each other. They agreed to heed God's law, follow God and his appointed leadership among them. To be counted is to be held accountable for your actions. And they were all official members in covenant community together. That's why church membership is so important. You choose not to be a freelance Christian all on your own, but one who intentionally seeks to do life together in a covenant community as a member of a church, to be held accountable in the body of Christ. Not always comfortable, certainly not. It's not comfortable always to do life together, but certainly necessary for good spiritual growth. Generation's dependent children, though wandering with their parents for 40 years in the desert, they will be the ones who will enter into the promised land. So the people, what do? After they hear these words from God, the pronouncement from God, it's like all of a sudden, "Yes, Lord, we repent, we're sorry, let's go off to battle." We didn't read that part. It's verse 40 to the end of the chapter. We didn't read that part, but Israel, all of a sudden, they think they've turned around and they've made this repentance, and they're like, "Let's go to battle." So they head headlong right into battle. Without God, without Moses and Aaron, without the Ark of the Covenant before them, and they fail miserably. fail miserably. They're defeated, humiliated. It's as if they were saying what Jason Kidd of the Dallas Mavericks once said, we're going to turn this team around 360 degrees. 360 degrees, that's just right where we started from. And that's what it was like. It's like, we repented, but they haven't. They haven't changed. The Israelites are still on the road to failure. They haven't changed anything. They're still doing stuff apart from God. They're still rushing headlong without God at their side or listening to God. And now the Canaanites have a win on their side. The Israelites have a hard time following God, don't they? We do too, if we're honest with ourselves. Sometimes we're lagging behind, not listening, just trying to be comfortable in life, not wanting to go to the uncomfortable places God's calling us to go, or to do some of the uncomfortable things God may be calling us to do. Sometimes we're rushing ahead, because we're just so excited. We have that kind of positive energy, don't we? And so we just want to do, go, 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 but God's not leading there. Sometimes we're barking up the wrong tree altogether. What does God do? He takes the Israelites back to the desert. Let's go back to training camp. Let's go back to the desert. Sure, yes, it is punishment. There is a consequence for their rebellion and their sin, but it's also training, especially for that next generation. God takes them away from the big cities, away from the temptations for wealth, riches, the temptations of foreign gods and idols. God takes them to a place where survival is more important than making a name for yourself. The harsh wilderness is where the next generation will learn to listen for God's voice, to obey God's commands, and most importantly, to learn how to trust God and follow Him no matter what. And Caleb, too, must suffer the consequences for the community's sin. He, too, must wander and enter into this pause, 40-year pause in the mission. Seems so unfair, doesn't it? For someone so dedicated to God, someone who serves God wholeheartedly, to have to suffer because of everyone else's sin. That's the nature of sin. It's not just about me. Whenever we sin, it hurts other people. It affects other people in your family, in your church, in your community. And so Caleb must suffer too. Caleb must wander. He must enter into this pause in the mission. But what does he do during this pause? Does he just give up? Does he become totally discouraged? No. Now, it doesn't say exactly, but I imagine what he's doing. I imagine he's educating the next generation. I imagine he's training them to follow the Lord, to expect great things from God, to trust God to provide. He's passing on the word of God to them, teaching them how to pray, how to serve, how to love others according to God's desires. He's not wasting this pause in his life. He's still moving forward toward what's next, even though he doesn't know exactly when that what's next is going to happen in life.